On July 30th, 1967, a young woman of 17 dived into the shallow waters of Chesapeake Bay and broke her neck. Many of you have heard her name. Her name was Johnny Erickson. And from that time on, Johnny was a quadriplegic. In the months following her accident, as she reflected upon those times, she wrote these words. "Here I was trapped in this canvas cocoon. I couldn't move anything except my head. Physically, I was little more than a corpse. I had no hope of ever walking again. I could never lead a normal life. I had absolutely no idea of how I could find purpose or meaning in just existing day after day. Waking, eating, watching TV, sleeping. Why on earth should a person be forced to live out such a dreary existence? How I prayed for some accident or miracle to kill me. The mental and spiritual anguish was as unbearable as the physical torture." One of the reasons that I like to use Johnny Erickson as an example is because God worked such a wonderful blessing in her life. But she had to work through those emotions and work through those feelings. And you know, although we may not experience some of those things, I have found that every single one of us as human beings experience pain. Every one of us suffer. Every one of us face trials and tribulations. Because folks, we are in a fallen world. And in Genesis chapter 3, when God cursed the earth, God cursed it. And out of that curse and out of that fall came suffering, trials, and tribulations. And that's a part of living. But I have found in the Christian church a myth. And the myth is, good Christians don't suffer. I have found that often when we are suffering, we want to deny it. We want to pretend it doesn't exist. We don't want anybody to know that we're suffering, because if they see us suffering, it means that there's something wrong with us, doesn't it? At least that's what many of us believe. Many of us think that if we're good Christians, what we can do is build a fortress around our lives, protect our children, protect us, and everything will be okay. If we'll just keep honoring the Lord, nothing bad will happen to us. But in reality, that's not true. Bad things do happen to good people. And the reason they do is because we live in a bad world. It's fallen. And there's sinners in the world. And sinners sin, and they create havoc, and they create crises. We live in fallen bodies that are decaying from the moment of our birth. We live in a world that is distraught with earthquakes and fires and all of these things. And we cannot hide from it. We have to face up to it. And it's important, because the most devastating thing that we can do as believers when we suffer and are in pain is pretend it doesn't exist. The worst thing we can do is deny it. Why? Good Christians don't suffer. But that's not true. Good Christians do suffer, because suffering is a part of life. And God has chosen to use suffering in His wonderful plan to accomplish great things. But it's important for us to understand what we need to do when we suffer and how we need to trust God. Because we can easily become like Johnny when she first started suffering, before she had understood some of the things that God wanted her to know, and ask the very same questions. Why, God? Why me? Why did this happen to me? Why me of all people? Why not them? And why now? It's the worst possible time. The Lord couldn't have picked a worse time. But you know what? It's always a bad time. You know what I mean? There's never a good time. In our fear and confusion, in our pain and suffering, we cry out to God with anger and we question His love. And we need to realize that if we are to trust God in the midst of all of those things, we need to understand how God is going to work in the situation. We understand His perspective. You see, that was the thing that God worked through Johnny Erickson's life. Later, as she shared her experiences to a large group, this is what she said. "You know, someone once asked me how I managed it, getting my life together. At the time, I couldn't say much except that Jesus had done it. I didn't know much about the Bible then, but I did feel that God had taken all the broken pieces of my life and He made something beautiful. And today I know that the Lord is creating something in me that I could never create for myself. That is not to say that I understand all the whys, but I know who holds the answers, and I can wait. To follow Christ may cost you something. You may be asked to fellowship in His suffering. But when I look back on my own experience, oh, I can promise you over and over again that you will see and feel and touch His sustaining power. Heaven will be heavenly because God will give us new minds and new bodies, and the Bible promises that we will enjoy Him forever. You know what the Lord taught Johnny through those experiences? She taught her that peace is found in God. You know, isn't it amazing that when we suffer, our first tendency is to turn away from the Lord? Our first tendency is to gather ourselves together and then try to present ourselves to the Lord all pieced together rather than broken. And one of the things I realize is we don't have to do that. We can go to the Lord as we are, in our pain and in our suffering and our trials, because you know what? That is life. That is life. You may be facing something right now, I know many of you are, something that you have never told anyone about, something that maybe you have. Maybe it's some past event in your life that deeply hurts you, and you're just now coming to grips with it. Maybe it's some kind of trauma that you're facing in your family. Maybe it's physical. Maybe it's emotional. But it's real. And it's important for us to understand that as a body of believers, we need to know that people suffer so that we can minister to you and you can minister to me and to each other. If we deny the fact that we suffer, we deny our humanness and we deny the Bible, because the Bible says it. C.S. Lewis said it this way: pain is God's megaphone to a deaf world. And that's what I want us to see this morning, is that we need to turn to God, and God is there and God will always be there. But if we are to turn to Him, we need to know four things about God. Because when we start suffering, we're going to be confused. And in our confusion, Satan's going to come right in and he's going to start pounding us with lies. God isn't worthy. He is not going to take care of you. What happened to God? All of a sudden, things are changed. Things are out of control. You better worry. You better be anxious. Things are black. Things are dark. And we need to recognize that if we are going to trust God through the deepest and most difficult trials of life, we have got to trust Him knowing four things. The first one is, we need to know that God's ways are not our ways. It's the first thing we have to recognize. Look at Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8. Isaiah 55, verse 8. In the context of Isaiah, the Lord is telling through Isaiah the Jews who had turned away from the Lord, who were idolizing Baal and other idols. God tells them, the context throughout Isaiah is, I could squash you, I could destroy you, I could wipe you off the face of the earth, but I'm not going to. And the reason I'm not going to is because I'm not like you. That's the context of verse 8, and he says in Isaiah 55:8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. He says, I want you to know something about me. My thoughts are not your thoughts. I don't think like human beings think. We don't have the same thoughts. He says, my ways are not your ways. We don't do things the same way. Man has his way of doing things, and we think certain ways, and we analyze it, and we lay it all out, and then we make our path, and then we do it. And God says, you know what? I'm not man. My ways aren't your ways. I don't do things like you do. He says, verse 9, in fact, my ways are so different, and my thoughts are so different, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. How far away is the sun from the earth? Oh, I don't know, 93 million miles? Would you say that's kind of a distance? between my ways and your ways, my thoughts and your thoughts? The difference between God's thoughts and our thoughts is, 93 million miles or more. That's a lot of distance. You know why that's so important? Is because we have to know all the answers. At least I do. You know? We want to see a situation, box it, analyze it, break it down, work on our computer, figure it all out, analyze it, because we want to make it manageable. See, our desire is to protect ourselves. We all want to do it. And so in protecting ourselves, we've got to manage life, control life, work on life, analyze life, solve life. The problem is, life can't be solved, analyzed, fixed, controlled. Life is bigger than we are. And if you're like me, as soon as a trial comes in, I'm on my problem-solving mode. I just go right into it. And I've learned not to do that. I've learned to go to the Lord first. Because I've found out that life can't be managed that way. I cannot control everything. I cannot protect myself. I cannot watch over my kids every second. I cannot control things. I just can't, and neither can you. The other thing I've found out is that God and His plan and His working the world is bigger than us. And we may not understand it. And we need to realize that we are going to scratch our heads. And we're going to go, I don't get it. I don't understand why the Lord did it at this time, at this particular situation. And you know what? The Lord may never tell us. Part of the reason is we might not even understand it if He did. We think we can understand everything about God. God, why don't you tell us? I can understand it. If you would tell me, I can understand exactly why you're doing it, and it'd be so much easier to trust you if only you could tell me. But we have to realize we are dealing with an infinite understanding. Look at Psalm 147, verse 5. Psalm 147, verse 5. We need to realize that the Lord is far above us. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no limit. His understanding has no limit. It's infinite. That means that we can never fully understand what God's thinking, because we're not infinite. You know, one of the reasons I think God gives us children is so that we can see how our lives reflect on our relationship with Him is like. The best way to see how we treat God is to watch how our kids treat us. I don't know about your kids, but my kids are the wisest kids in the universe. They're so wise that they're helping me train them. You have that problem? You ever had that with your kids? They're giving me advice. My kids freely give me advice on how to raise them. You know? When my 3-year-old was 15 months, she sat on a chair and, you know, it didn't have any their armrest. With little kids, in 15 months, they don't have the balance. And so I'm a father that's always watching his kids. Here's my little 15-month-old, and I'm trying to tell Amy, okay, Amy, you know, you need to sit right in the middle, and I wanted to sit next to her, and she's pushing me away. 15 months. That's the way kids are. No, Dad, I don't need it, you know? The kid is dead tired at 10 o'clock or 9 o'clock or whatever. Son, you need to go to bed, or daughter, you need to go to bed. I'm not tired. If you don't go to bed, you're going to be a monster tomorrow. Not me. But I've seen you 5 times. I won't this time, though, Dad. I won't. Yeah, right. That's the way we are. Our kids are with us. We do that with God. God, why'd you do that? Why did you do that? You know, Lord, if you had asked me, I could have given you a lot better advice on that. But the truth is, God doesn't have to give us an explanation. And even if He did, we couldn't understand it. We simply couldn't understand it. And I think that one of the best things that we can learn as Christians is that we don't know everything, and we can't explain everything, and we won't have all the answers, and that's okay because God does, and He doesn't have to tell us everything. We need to trust Him that He knows what He's doing. He either does or He doesn't. And we may not ever fully understand why God has done something until we get to heaven. And then we might look back. Because as soon as we start going in a trial, we start searching for answers. Why? I have learned, forget it. The Lord will tell us when He's ready. His wisdom is the one that counts. And we need to realize that. And we need to realize that God's ways are not our ways and let Him be God. Secondly, we need to realize that God is in control of our lives. God is in control. Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 29. You know what? Our emotions will fool us. Our emotions will tell us God has lost control. Things are out of control. Everything is totally mixed up. And all the circumstances will show that. Everything will look like it's in chaos, but the truth is, it isn't. God is still in control. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 10. David wants to set up a temple for Solomon. He cannot build it himself. He gathers all the Jews together and he has them give all of this stuff and they give it. And then there's a great praise celebration that they'd given all of this for the Lord's work. And then in 1 Chronicles 29:10 it says, David praised the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly. And notice what he says. Praise be to you, O Lord, God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. For everything in heaven and on earth is yours. The first thing we got to understand when we believe that God controls and rules all things is that God owns everything. Everything in heaven and on earth belongs to God. Satan belongs to God. The demons belong to God. Humans belong. Good angels. Everything and everybody belongs to God. It's no big deal for God to rule. It's no big deal. Everything belongs to God. And then he goes on and he says, yours, O Lord, near the end of verse 11, yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of most things. Is that what it says? Everything but Satan. All things. You are the ruler of all things. Nothing catches God by surprise. Satan doesn't run around secretly trying to do this stuff and then all of a sudden something happens and goes, God, hey, what happened over here? You see, God is not like Mission Control in Apollo 13. God, we've got a problem. You see? And all of a sudden, God scrambles back to Mission Control and changes things and tries to get people out of the mess that somehow they got into, and He has no idea how it happened. Nothing catches God by surprise. Why? It isn't just that God knows everything. God is in control of it. He either does it or He allows it to happen. And He has allowed sin. And He has allowed Satan to work. And He's allowed the consequences of sin. Because God has cursed the earth because of the fall. Make no mistake about it. God has done that. Sometimes we fall into the idea that as Christians, God is spending all of His energy reversing the curse in our lives. But the truth is, He isn't. If God were to spend all of His energy just protecting us from the curse so that we never were victims of crimes, we never faced any sinners and all of the sin and emotion that can happen as they sin against us and things like that, what He would be doing is reversing the very curse that He cursed the world with because of the fall. How can God do that? He can't. And we need to realize that suffering is part of that. What God does instead is He says, I am going to work through the curse. And as a believer, I am going to turn that curse into blessing. Look at Genesis chapter 45, and I want to show you this. Genesis chapter 45. One of my favorite guys in the Old Testament, Joseph. Joseph belonged to a dysfunctional family. You know why? Because Jacob and Isaac before him liked to play favorites with their kids. Isaac knew that Jacob was going to be one he was going to give the covenant to. But you know what Isaac did? He played favorites with Esau. And because of that, Jacob did the same thing. Jacob played favorites with Joseph. Now, his brothers were not very nice guys, but you know what? If you play favorites in your kids, you'll raise up jealous siblings. That's what happened. And of course, Joseph took advantage of it. And so, even in a normal family, have you ever wanted to sell off your brother or sister? I have. The only thing I did was lack opportunity. I never saw the Midianites coming by to sell them. And so they tried to sell him off, and it worked. They sold him off into slavery, and for 13 years, Joseph was a slave. But God had other plans, and God behind that sin, through that sin, as they sinned against him, through those 13 years of pain and suffering in Joseph's life as a slave, God used that, put everybody into place, did through divine providence, did all of this until he had raised Joseph up. And then, in God's sovereignty, guess what? He brought his brothers before Joseph. Now, if we were Joseph, we would have went, ha, ha, ho, vengeance is mine. But Joseph didn't do that. Joseph saw that this was all part of God's plan. And in verse 4, Genesis 45, Joseph, as his brothers stood before him, Joseph said to his brothers, come close to me. Now, how would you have felt if you were his brother? When they had done so, he said, I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. Joseph had him right where he wanted him. But Joseph recognized that this was all part of God's divine plan. And Joseph said to him, I am your brother Joseph, and now do not be distressed, and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here. He isn't saying forget about your sin. But he's saying, I want you now to look above it. And I think he realized they were repentant. He saw in their faces that they were repentant. And now because of that, he looks beyond it. And he goes to what God did. He goes, because it was done to save lives that God sent me ahead of you, verse 6. For 2 years now there has been a famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will not be plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of the entire household and ruler of all Egypt. God chose through his sovereignty. You see, God needed to get the Jews to the promised land. And the vehicle he chose was to bring them into Egypt, to enslave them for so many years, to humble them, and then to show that he and he alone was their God. He would deliver them out through miracles and plagues and bring them into the land. It was all part of his wonderful plan. But he used the selling of Joseph as a slave to do it. Isn't that amazing? Now, if God had sat down and said to Joseph, Joseph, I've got this incredible plan. I'm going to work. And he sat there in prison. And he had a revelation. I'm going to do this and this and this. Joseph would have went, huh? Joseph needed to wait him out. And God didn't tell him. He didn't figure it out until he was sitting right next to Pharaoh 13 years later. And that's what we need to realize. That God is so sovereign, he can work it out. This is the Old Testament example of Romans 8. Turn to Romans 8, 28. Just to remind you again of how important this verse was. Romans 8, 28. I was counseling a person this week, and I was telling them they were a young Christian. And I was telling them, I want to tell you something about the beauty of being a Christian, I told that person. Because this person was going through trials of something that happened in the past, and they were just a young believer. I said, the beauty of being a Christian is God will take that tragedy and he will turn it into something beautiful. That's the glory. But you don't know what that is yet. You've got to give him time to do it. In Romans 8, 28, it says, and we know, absolutely sure, we know it, that in all things, not in some things, not in the easy things, not in the things that just seem to happen to everybody else, but not in my life. In all things, God works for the good. What kind of good? To make us wealthy, prosperous, healthy. But there's no promise for healthy and wealthy. For the spiritual good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Who are those? Believers. And what is his purpose? Verse 29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. You know what God's big plan is? His plan is to raise up Jesus Christ to be the firstborn, the preeminent one among many brothers and sisters. And they will all be like Christ, and there will be a great congregation of those with Christ as the head, and we'll all be like Christ. That's spiritual good, and that's God's goal for us. So He will use trials and tribulations to make us like Him. And in the midst of the trials and pain, He will give us love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and all the fruit of the Spirit. But it doesn't mean He'll take the pain away. But He will give that to you in the midst of that. And we need to recognize that fact. Do you think it was easy for Joseph sitting in prison and he just had a big smile on his face? The Lord is good. The Lord is good. Let me show you one other verse. Look at Philippians chapter 2. One of the questions that come up is, can Christians have peace and sorrow at the same time? Yes. Yes, they can. Look at Philippians chapter 2. We misunderstand love and joy and peace. We think that that means that there's no feeling, that there's no sorrow. Philippians chapter 2, Paul is talking about Epaphroditus, verse 25. And Epaphroditus had been sent to Paul from the Philippian church, and when he got there, something happened. He was ill, and he almost died. Paul decides to send Epaphroditus back, and he's explained to the Philippians why, and he says this, verse 25, "But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. And this is why I'm sending him back, for he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill." He was distressed because you are distressed. Indeed, verse 27, he was ill and almost died. But God, notice, had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Paul says, God had mercy on him and he had mercy on me because I would have had sorrow upon sorrow. I was already filled with sorrow because he was ill and he was dying. Sorrow is a part of living. It is a part of being a human being. If we try to deny sorrow and not experience sorrow, we're being foolish. We're denying our very existence. Paul says, I had sorrow, and I would have had sorrow upon sorrow if Epaphroditus had died. And maybe God could have chosen that, and he could have, but he didn't. His plan was that Epaphroditus would not die. And Paul said, I got the benefit too, because I would have had sorrow upon sorrow. Did Paul have sorrow? Yes, he did. But it's interesting because in that very same letter, Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 18, he says, but what does it matter talking about another situation? The important thing is in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. Because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. Paul rejoiced and he sorrowed at the same time. In the same circumstance. You can rejoice in the Lord because God has taken a loved one to heaven, but you can have sorrow because the loved one is gone. It's okay. It's okay. It is okay to hurt. We don't have to deny that. It's part of human living. But in our hurt, we need to turn to the Lord. Thirdly, the third thing we need to realize is that not only is God's ways not our ways, not only is God in control of our lives, but thirdly, we need to know that God's character does not change because we are suffering. Look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. I think sometimes we struggle with trusting the Lord in the midst of trials because we just simply don't fully grasp how much He really loves us. Because you won't trust somebody you don't really believe loves you, will you? And if we do not have a strong grasp on how much God loves us, we will not be able to trust Him in the midst of that trial. That He will surround us with His love, that He will strengthen us in His love, and that He will turn this into something beautiful because of His love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 says, whoever does not love God does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. What more could a person do for us to show us His love than to send His only begotten Son to suffer the painfulness of death and bearing our sin on the cross? No matter how terrible our trial, no matter how difficult, none of us have done that. And God did it to show us His love. And we need to grasp firmly on the fact that it's easy to say when things are going well, God loves me. Isn't He wonderful? And He is. But the next minute, hey, what happened? I thought God loved me. Look at Malachi 3:6. And this is another one of those verses, the last book in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3. This is another one like Isaiah, where God is reminding His people, I could destroy you because of your sin, because of the Jews and their idolizing and all of the other things that they did. But He says, I'm not going to. And the reason I'm not is because in Malachi 3:6, He says, I, the Lord, do not change. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you. But then He says that He is going to keep a remnant. Why? Because God does not change. He doesn't love us one minute, and the next moment He doesn't. Our feelings will tell us that. Our emotions will try to convince us that because this has come into our lives, or because God allowed that when we were a child, that somehow God didn't love us. My friends, God cannot ever stop loving us by His very nature. Satan will try to drive a wedge between us and God. A trial happens, and pretty soon we're not going to church anymore. We're not reading the Scriptures. The very person that is there to help us and love us and strengthen us is the very person that Satan is trying to drive in a wedge so that we will not turn to. Nobody will love you more than God. It's important for us to anchor ourselves in the fact that God doesn't change. He hasn't stopped being powerful. He is all-powerful. He is infinite. He is wise. And He has allowed or done this to build something into our lives. Fourthly, God brings us face-to-face with Him in suffering. I think one of the most important lessons that we can learn is that God is going to use this trial first and foremost in our life to draw us closer to Him, to bring us face-to-face with Him. And that may not mean we're already close to Him, but to bring us closer. Another myth in the Christian life is that if you are living an absolutely godly life, there is no need for trials and tribulations. There's always a need to draw us closer to the Lord, because life is a deepening walk with God. And if God is going to deepen our walk, like Paul or anyone else, we can be a godly, loving, caring person, and God will still bring a trial into our life to deepen our walk, to bring us even closer to Him. We are never close enough, are we? And it isn't because we're necessarily straying. It's just because He wants us to deepen. And the deeper you go, the deeper you can go more. And so when we face trials, the first thing we should ask ourselves is there any unconfessed sin in my life or something the Lord is trying to teach me in that area? If you cannot think of something like that, it may be that the Lord is just trying to develop in you a stronger walk with Him. Look at Psalm 55, verse 1. When David was called by God to be king, David was a righteous young man. And yet David had so many trials. David had a great life too. He was king. You can't get better than that. He could do anything he wanted, but before he ever got to the throne, he spent a long, long time running for his life from Saul. What did David do to deserve it? Nothing. But God used it to deepen his walk with him. Out of those trials came some of the most beautiful and some of the most incredible psalms you will ever read. Look at Psalm 55, verse 1. David says, "Listen to my prayer, O God. Do not ignore my plea. Hear me and answer me. My thoughts trouble me, and I am distraught at the voice of the enemy, at the snares of the wicked, for they bring down suffering upon me and revile me in their anger. My heart is in anguish within me." You've never had that problem, have you? Of course you have. I have too. Look at this one. "The terrors," middle of verse 4, "of death assail me." He was afraid of dying. That's normal. And in that fear, God will bring peace. But it's normal to have a natural fear of that. And David said he did. "Fear and trembling have beset me. Horror has overwhelmed me." Have you ever felt overwhelmed? Nah. Good Christians don't get overwhelmed. Suddenly something happens and the whole bottom of your life collapses. You feel overwhelmed. Notice what he says in the next verse. "I said," verse 6, "Oh, that I had the wings of a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. I would flee far away and stay in the desert. I would hide." Have you ever felt like that? If only I had wings and I could get out of here as far as I possibly could. But that's not the solution, is it? No, look at verse 16. This is what David did. "But I call to God. But I call to God and the Lord saves me. Evening and morning and noon I cry out in distress and He hears my voice." It's okay to cry out to God. "He ransoms me unharmed from the battle waged against me, even though many oppose me. God, who is enthroned forever, will hear them and afflict them. Men who never change their ways have no fear of God." Look at verse 22. "Cast," now this is why, "cast your cares on the Lord and He will sustain you. He will never let the righteous fall." Now what that means is this. He may let you experience pain and trials and even die, but He will never let you fall in the sense of He will always be holding on to you spiritually. And in the midst of it, He will sustain you. That's what He's talking about. And we need to know that. Because God is the one we have to seek comfort from. We have to go to the Lord and we have to seek it from Him. But you say, I can't understand. How can I seek comfort from a God who is perfect? From a God who has not suffered? From a God who has not been through anything that I have been through? He doesn't know what it's like, does He? Well, look at Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Does God understand pain? You bet He does. He understands it in Jesus Christ, who had pain. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Can God truly sympathize with us? My friends, He can. He really can. In Hebrews 4:14, "Therefore, since we Christians have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God." Notice He uses His human name. We must never forget that God became a man. "Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess." Remember the context of Hebrews? They were suffering persecution. And the book of Hebrews is written to stand on faith, trust God. He says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin." Yes, and He's even faced physical suffering. Verse 7, Hebrews 5. Just look about a few verses down. Hebrews 5:7. "During the days of Jesus' life on earth, He offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears." He knew what it was like to cry. It's okay to cry. It really is. Jesus did it. I figure if Jesus did it, I'm in good company. "To the one who could save Him from death, and He was heard because of His reverent submission. Although He was a son, He learned obedience from what He suffered." It's the same path. And the Lord understood what it was like. Even in the worst case scenario of suffering in life, no one has been nailed to a cross and bore the sins of the world. And in the moment of bearing the sins, in its humanity was forsaken of God. No one. We have never and never will experience that. But Christ did. So terrifying was that experience that when he was in the garden, he was sweating profusely and asking God if there was a way that the cup could pass from him. In his humanness, he asked God to do it. If there was a way that he could still accomplish all of those things and not go through the terror of the cross, he asked God to do it. But there was no way, and so he submitted. That, my friends, is suffering. And that is God becoming a man who experienced that. Yes, he can understand us. Now, how does he comfort us if we seek comfort from him? We don't have time to look at it. I'll just give you three simple ways, and you're familiar with them. One, through prayer. That's how Jesus sought comfort, through prayer. Secondly, through the Word. The Word is given us to encourage us. Even in looking at Joseph's life and others, we're encouraged by it. And thirdly, through the body of Christ. But beloved, if we deny suffering, we can't be encouraged through the body of Christ. If we pretend it isn't happening, if we face up to it and then seek the comfort of God, my friends, he will be there. Because Paul said in 2 Corinthians, is a God of comfort. God is a God of comfort.